This evening we turn again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read the first 17 verses. Our text tonight is verses 12 through 14. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. To that point, we read the holy and inspired Word of God. Our text tonight is verses 12 through 14. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Beloved congregation, our text, verses 12 through 14, is a conclusion from what has gone before. The first word is therefore, therefore. It's an application of everything that we have said so far from Romans chapter 8. The child of God is united to Jesus Christ. Two things are true of Him, therefore. He is under no condemnation, none is justified now and forever. And then secondly, He is after the flesh, after the Spirit, and not after the flesh. He battles. The old man is there. The battle is real, but it does not have dominion. The Spirit who has imputed the righteousness of Christ is now also imparting that life of Jesus Christ, and doing so as He indwells the child of God, dominating the life of the child of God with the life of Christ planted in the heart. Those things, the apostle has said, are true of you, believer, true of you, Church of Jesus Christ. This is who you are. And now, because that is who you are, Therefore, here's the conclusion, here's the application. Therefore, go out and mortify the deeds of the flesh. This is the apostle's method of things throughout his epistles. It's very easy to see if you pay attention to it when you read through the epistles. This is who you are. Now be who you are. This is how you must reckon yourself. This is how God declares you to be. This is how you must identify yourself. And now go out and be that. Live that way. Sometimes it's put this way. Here's the indicatives. Now because these are the indicatives, what follows are the imperatives. And the imperatives are built upon the indicatives. So verses 12 through 14 are a conclusion, application of everything that has gone before. But verses 12 through 14 follow not only as an application of everything we've said so far, but also as a continuation of the apostle's description of the privilege of what it is to be one who lives in the Spirit and who has the life of the Spirit. Remember last time that we said that what characterizes the child of God who's given to be dominated by the Spirit is life. The Spirit is life. He has life. Verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. And we describe that life in some particulars from the chapter, that he's able to mind the things of God. His mind is liberated to love and to see the things of the kingdom of God. He's able in Jesus Christ to please his Father. He's brought into the fellowship of the union of the triune God. But there are even more things to describe this life after the Spirit. The apostle is transitioning into one of them at the end of verse 14. The big one that he's going to explain next, that we're sons. We're sons of God. But as he makes that transition, also this, that as a son who's privileged to be in Father's house, I'm able to fight against the remains of my old life that I've been adopted out of and the old house that I've been adopted out of. I have the privilege to mortify the deeds of the flesh. The Spirit that I am in leads me to do that. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The leading of the Spirit here then is not the leading of the Spirit to figure out what house you should buy or where to go to college. The leading of the Spirit is the leading to mortify the deeds of the flesh. A privilege of one who has life after the Spirit. Led to mortify is this fourth sermon in our series. Led to mortify. Let's notice first the calling, second the power, and third the assurance. Led to mortify, the calling, the power, and the assurance. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, leads the church to avoid two ditches with regard to sanctification by what he writes in our text. The first ditch that he leads us to avoid is the ditch where we say that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, the work of God in us, but then sanctification, well, that's up to me. Christ redeems me from condemnation. Christ forgives my sins. But then after that, from here on out, it's my job to live the Christian life in my own strength. That's on me. That's a ditch that many evangelical Christians fall into today, sadly. And it's a ditch that's not only wrong theologically, but a ditch that's disastrous practically. We follow that mindset that justification is the work of God and he forgives me, but But then I'm on my own, and in my strength, I need to live a holy life. That's like an invalid going to fight the Nazi army with a spoon. And very quickly, that one will discover that they have no strength to battle this great enemy of indwelling sin. Maybe by a pure act of self-denial, you can snuff a practice out of your life for a time, but it's only diverting the stream to another area, another place to manifest itself. It's not a killing of the expression of sin. And eventually, the person that looks at the things that way will run out of motivation and power to fight against the flesh. Because the only power to fight against it is the power of the Spirit Himself within us. In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul directly admonishes those who take that view of things. Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? That's the one ditch. Our text helps us to avoid that ditch by emphasizing the Spirit here and bringing up the Spirit even mid-sentence sometimes as he's telling us to mortify the flesh, reminding us that this is the only power by which we can do so. In verse 14, we're led by the Spirit into this battle against the flesh. The Spirit is the general riding at the head of the army. He's leading the attack, and we're really only in His draft, in His power. And then in verse 13, He doesn't just say, if ye do mortify the deeds of the body, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, it can only be done through the Spirit, by means of the Spirit's power. Keep out of that ditch. The second ditch the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, helps us to avoid is the ditch where we think, well, sanctification is the work of the Spirit. Therefore, there's no expending spiritual energy or spiritual effort on my part in sanctification. There's no battle here that I must really engage in. There's no fight with blood, sweat, and tears that I must be a part of. It's the Spirit's work. I just sort of let go and just see where it all leads and ends up. I don't have to be concerned about it. I don't have to think about it. I just sort of exist. I sort of live and do what I want. And if the Spirit wants me to be holy, He'll zap me into holiness. But there's no fight involved or effort on my part. John Calvin, in his comments on our passage, takes aim especially at that ditch. His comments on verse 12. Thus, indeed, we ought not to reason, as some blasphemers are wont to do from this text, who talk idly and say that we must do nothing because we have no power. End quote. We do have power, the power of the Spirit, the Spirit's power. But with that power, we are to do something. We are to fight through that power, and not through our own strength, but through that power, we expend spiritual energy and effort. Sanctification is one of those aspects of our salvation, where the Spirit, who is the power, uses His power in such a way to activate us to fight. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you're still doing it. You're still in an area of obedience and activity through the power of the Spirit, the only power possible to do it. But if ye, through the Spirit, do it with your mind, with your will, your heart engaged. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, so that always the power is the power of the Holy Spirit in us. All of it. It's not 50% the Spirit and 50% us, and it sort of comes together and works out. But it's 100% the Spirit's power in us, giving us the will and the spiritual strength but the will and the spiritual strength to do something, to actually fight. To kill. Mortify the deeds of the body. Mortify means to kill. The Spirit's power leads the child of God to want to actively engage in violence against indwelling sin in his life. That's what the deeds of the body are. Mortify the deeds of the body. It's the expression, the conscious expression. It comes out in thoughts, in words, and in deeds. Out of my body. And we cut off, so we kill. It comes out of us. We can't kill the flesh from the point of view of removing our old man altogether, obviously. That stays within us until Christ comes again at the end. We can't even stop the old man from shading everything that we do. But through the power of the Spirit, you can't kill it. Again and again and again. When it manifests itself in repeated conscious expressions in our lives. Colossians 3 verse 5 gives a list. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Kill it. Kill it when you see it, when you're conscious of it. Kill it. Kill it. What does that mean exactly? Well, first of all, what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean. You kill it is the opposite of giving it more life. It doesn't mean to pet it. It doesn't mean to feed it, to give it food and water so that it grows, to protect it over here under the cover of darkness and let it grow, to let it keep growing in your life, maybe secretly because you love it and you really want it there. Kill it, starve it, hate it, cut it off. Kill it also does not mean enter into negotiations with it. Try to come to some kind of a compromise with it or agreement with it. All right, old man. All right, flesh. All right, sin. Here's the deal. Just one more time. That's it. All right. Two more, three. All right. All right, when the kids move out of the house, then no more, okay? All right. When this stress in my life is over, then no more, all right? Then it's done. Then it's over. That's the deal. I'm going to give in now, and we're going to go with this way now, but after that, you don't tempt me anymore, okay? After that, we're done. Sin never makes deals. Sin never makes agreements. And it never compromises. Whenever we give it one more, we feed it, we make it bigger so that it can take more and demand more. It doesn't sit down. Kill it. To kill it, thirdly, is not to sit down and have a conversation with it and flirt with it. Take it out for lunch and to play footsie with it underneath the table for a while. And then to get up and let it take you by the hand and take you just to the line and right to the edge where you can have some fun with it. But of course, I'm not going to go that far. I'm not going to go all the way. Many times It will take you over whatever line you have set for it. And if it doesn't, it's still fed by your compromise, and it's ready to push you farther or to do it again a little bit later. Kill it. Put your hands around its neck until it can't breathe. Put it underwater till it drowns. Shove a knife into its heart. Kill it. Fourth, to kill it is not simply to divert it to another wicked path or expression. I'll set up the dam right here so that the river of sin can't flow this way anymore. After all, I got caught. And I can see something of the consequences of it here, but I'm not going to kill it. I'm just going to divert the stream so that it expresses itself some other way in my life that nobody knows about at this point. Kill it. This is war. This is violent language. Destruction, killing. If a snake bites you on the leg, and everybody sees it and knows it, you don't take it off and then put it on your other leg because nobody sees it there. You don't chat with it. You don't pet it. You don't give it some food to grow. You cut its head off. You kill it. This is the stance towards it. It's expressions that I see that I'm conscious and even willingly a part of as it comes out of my life. Positively now, that means these six things. First, to mortify it means, as we hinted at already, to starve it, to not let it eat, to not let it breathe, not let it drink, not let it get anything that will make it grow bigger. To do that to the flesh, generally speaking, but then especially in the areas of life where we know this specific sin comes to expression. A person who has been enslaved by alcohol, for example, can't let the temptation feed that desire any longer. They can't go to the places they used to go to, where they drank heavily. Because even the circumstance, even being in that circumstance, feeds the old man. It doesn't starve him. It feeds him and it makes him grow up and balloon up bigger and have more dominance in me and more power over me. Sometimes they can't even take a drink anymore the rest of their life because it so feeds that old man immediately that he rises up big and they're powerless against it. Get the computer software that won't allow that to show up on the page. And if that's not enough, maybe you have to cut off all internet access as well. Don't feed it. Don't let it feed itself. Don't give it oxygen. What do you do if you're in war? The first thing you do is you cut off the enemy's supply lines so that the supply lines can't feed the enemy and let his army grow big and powerful against you. So too with this enemy, it's war. You flee the temptation. Sin feeds off of temptation. Temptation makes it grow. That internal flesh, that internal desire, it's always looking for something out here to feed itself, to make itself grow bigger. You can't give it that opportunity. Starve it. That's first. Don't let it eat. Second, mortify the flesh. One has to engage in a bit of self-study, self-learning. Sinner, saint, know thyself. Learn your own wickedness. Your own tendencies, the tendencies of your own flesh. Everybody has an old man that is completely depraved, but it doesn't always express itself in the exact same ways as somebody else. Learn yourself. A general in a battle has to take stock realistically of what he's dealing with and on his own side, his own army and his own resources. Where are we weak here and where are we strong? Or do you have a limp spiritually, child of God, from past dealings? You could be sure that the evil one is going to make a beeline for right there. Where is the weakness in the wall? Learn where you need to cut yourself off at the pass. Remember, a friend of mine battled heavily against lust. He couldn't even play a video game when we were younger that was a car racing video game and had a girl waving the flag at the beginning, led him down a spiral into lust and pornography. I can't do it, and he had to put it away, but that's real. He knew himself. Learn what kind of situations, stresses, things that make you look for an escape. We're all looking for escapes at different times. And take that into account. Know yourself. Third, mortify the flesh. A person has to learn not only himself, but learn the tactics of the enemy and be able to make countering plans accordingly. Able to look ahead and to see where the battle's going to be fierce and to make countering tactics. Sinner, saint, know your enemy. In war, you get into the mind of the enemy. You understand its tactics and its plans. You can see, you envision the battle in your mind, and you see the enemy's moves and where he's going so that you can plan your counter movements accordingly. You do that when you engage in this battle. In the famous book, The Art of War, Sun Tzu says this: victorious warriors win first and then go to war, while defeated warriors go to war first and then seek to win. You plan out the battle so that when the engagement comes, you're ready, you know. There are times, of course, when in order to flee all temptations, if you would be able to flee all temptations, you'd have to go live in a cabin in the woods somewhere by yourself. There's times when nothing you could do about it. The old man is simply fed and he rises up. And a hand-to-hand combat has to take place right there. But you can see that. You can see those patterns in your life. And before you get into that situation, be aware of it, how it's going to go, and plan for victory. There was one brother in Christ who had to carry a 3x5 card in his pocket with a couple of scripture verses on it for a specific time of the day, almost every day, when he spiraled down into bitterness. But he knew it was coming, and he was ready, and it helped him tremendously. Know your enemy. David can't plan to escape the clutches of lust after he's already on the roof looking at Bathsheba. He has determined that I'm not going to go up to the roof at this time of the day or that time of the day. No, and temptation's going to rise, and when circumstances in your life are going to be there, there's a certain battle plan. For these things, the child of God does well to take advantage of the Reformed practice of self-examination before the Lord's Supper, where one looks at his own self and looks at his own life and examines these things, knows himself and knows the enemy by that examination. Take advantage of that practice. Don't let it just be something we talk about but never do. Fourth, mortify the flesh by not giving up any ground, by killing it right away. Don't let the flesh talk you into a policy of appeasement, where he says, just give me Czechoslovakia, that's all I really want anyway, and then you turn around and here he's marching into Warsaw. Sin feeds off of any ground you give it. It feeds off of any moving of the borders. It becomes bolder by that. It gains a foothold from which to press forward for more territory. It's never appeased by that compromise, only emboldened. Seeing you give up territory, it says to itself what Hitler said after Munich. Our enemies are a bunch of worms. They're no men. They won't fight. This is war. No appeasement. Fifth, the mortification of the flesh means no thinking that this battle is part-time, or that it's for 6 months out of the year, or 9 months, or summer months we're off. You can't take a nap in the middle of battle. And you can't stop from the mortifying of the flesh. It's waiting for that. It wants you to let your guard down. It wants you to act as though it's a part-time thing. Certainly, the Lord gives us times of rest, doesn't He? He gives us rest on the Lord's Day, a certain spiritual rest where the Word is filling our soul. And for most people, at least, the battle is not as it is. In times when we go back to our lives through the rest of this week, thanks be to Him. Other times of great spiritual refreshment. But you can't quit the battle, for the enemy is always within. Sixth, mortify the flesh together. Brethren, we are not debtors. He's addressing the church together. And then even more significantly in verse 13, for if ye by the Spirit do... This is one of the advantages of the King James translation. You can see the difference between you singular and you plural. Ye is plural. For if ye plural together by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. That's striking. Not if you individual go mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live, but you together, fellow church members supporting one another, a husband and wife together battling the flesh and supporting one another and helping one another, parents helping their teenage children, friends helping their teenage friends, younger women being helped by older women, wise women of the congregation, a member being helped by an elder in the church, a member and their pastor in counseling, a child of God, and a solid book that addresses this concern. That's together, or all the above are the case. Sin wants you alone. Sin wants you to battle alone because it knows that it's mortified together. Starve it. Know yourself. Know your enemy. Give up no ground. Don't let up. Do it together. And because sin indwelling us, beloved, is such a terrible, massive, and with the devil also tempting it to rise up, even supernatural enemy, the only power through which you can do those things and the only power that can give you the motivation to do those things is the Spirit of God. Divine power it takes. Holy Spirit power, Christ in you, and a power that is in you, a power that you do have, child of God, after the Spirit and not after the flesh. As we saw last time, this is why this flows from the previous section. The Holy Spirit of God indwells the child of God and He does not leave. Though He sits in the shadows for a time when we walk headlong into sin and say, this is where I'm going. Another reason, by the way, why you can't plan for the battle while you're in the battle is already big, already got a power over you. But even though that's the case, the Spirit never leaves and never forsakes, never, ever. So true is that, that the Apostle Paul can say at the end of 1 Corinthians 6 that if a child of God goes and sleeps with a harlot, he can't leave the spirit outside the door in the hallway. He takes the spirit and unites the spirit to the harlot, for he's there, he's always there. And he's there as a power, the power with which you can engage in this battle, with which you may mortify the flesh. Don't say that I don't have any power to fight it. That's the devil's influence upon you. The devil tries to convince you of that. He says to you, it's impossible, it can't happen, give it up. You've tried before and it didn't work, it's over. It's just too powerful for you and you are too weak. But Christ is in you, child of God, and Christ is not weak. The Spirit of Christ brings to us his sin-destroying work of the cross, and by that power we may keep fighting. And keep growing. Progress is slow sometimes, absolutely. Sometimes, one man described it as like using a yo-yo on the stairs. There's a lot of ups and downs, even as you're slowly going up. But there's a power for that. A power for that. Through the power and the motivation, the will that the Spirit can give alone, you can engage the enemy. Through the Spirit, you can starve the old man, strengthen the new. Through the Spirit's life within you, understand yourself. Through the Spirit's life within you, come to know your enemy and his plan of attack. Through the Spirit, engage him in hand-to-hand combat when the time comes. Through the Spirit, have the motivation to make war. For if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, and since the Spirit always works through the Word, through the Spirit is through the Word, through the means of the Word, and especially as that Word does for me what is described here in the text. The text gives us what this means. Through the Spirit's power, the Word's power, that first the Word and the hands of the Spirit exposes before my mind, this mind that's able to see things the right way. Through the Word, the Spirit exposes sin for all that it is, and its purpose, and its consequences, and its power. It makes me see it. It takes me out from under its spell, its deceptions, and lets me know that it's there for only one thing, and that is to kill me. To kill me. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. That's what it wants. It wants you to die. It wants to kill you. It's going to lie up and down about it. It's going to attempt to deceive you time and time again about it and tell you that's not my purpose. My purpose is to give you life, not death. My purpose is to give you joy, not sorrow. Same thing that it said to Adam and Eve in the beginning. I'm going to give you life, more life than this God will give you. But it's lying, and only through the Word is it exposed to us for what it really is. His purpose is not just to give you a good time for a little bit. His purpose on its side is not just to engage you in conversation, to flirt with you for a little while and let you be. Its purpose is not to take you by the hand to the line and then let go of you. It wants to overtake you and to kill you. It's at war with you. It wants to strangle you. It wants to put your head under the water. It wants to shove a knife into your heart. Don't be fooled. It's not on your side. It's not trying to do you a favor. It's lying. What has it ever done for you? Really? What has the flesh, what has sin ever done for you, beloved? You are no debtor to the flesh. verse 12, you are no debtor to the flesh. If someone does something kind for you or gets you out of a tough spot, bails you out, there's a certain social understanding that I should help them out. I should bail them out when they need it. I'm under a certain sense of obligation to them. But the flesh has never bailed you out, and the flesh has never given you anything. Not once. You have no obligation to it. No obligation to serve it, to give in to its urgings, to do what it says, to not hurt its feelings by saying no. It's promised you much, to be sure, but it's lied, and it's only ever taken away from you. It gives a touch of pleasure for a moment to give itself some sense of credibility, but even that turns into a farce. It only leaves me hungering for more and for more. It leaves me with a heart that's more hardened to the things of God. It leaves me with a brick wall between myself and my God and my experience. His hand heavy upon me so that my bones wax old through their roaring, as David says. A loss of peace with God, as he says again in Psalm 40, verse 12, mine iniquities have taken hold of me and I cannot look up. It's left you grieving the Spirit who so graciously indwells you. You've put Christ to an open shame, you who confess Him. It's left you less useful for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because now I feel like I can't really do that. I can't really be a part of that if people knew what I was battling with. So I stay sort of on the background. It takes. It doesn't give. And whatever it gives is only to pretense to take more. It brings the taste of death in your life and wants to conquer you for death. You are not in debt to it to follow after it as though it's done you a favor. It's only the Spirit that can expose it that way to me, you see. Apart from the Spirit, I believe the lies, the same ones over and over and over again. I'm indebted to it. Through the Word, especially the Word preached, it's exposed by the Spirit for what it is and all of its ugliness. Through the study of the Word with others, through my own reading of that Word myself, I'm brought back to my senses when the flesh deceives me this way. I need that Word constantly in my life. I need to live in the light that He provides and to walk with my God in this way. That's how I fight. That's through the power of the Spirit. And then secondly, positively, through the Word, the Spirit fills my mind, heart, and soul with how glorious Christ has been and is for me and will ever be for me, and how much He loves me in His gospel, so that the power of gratitude and love motivates me, gives me the will to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You are not a debtor to the flesh, but in a sense, and only in one sense, to the Spirit and to Christ. Not that you're a debtor to Him in the sense that you can somehow do something to make it up to Him. But what has Christ done for you, beloved? What has the Spirit done for you? Now we have something. Now we have something. He's done everything. And chiefly, He's made it so that there is therefore now no condemnation for me. Ever. Not tomorrow, not next week, not 20 years from now. There's no condemnation for me. And so I don't go to war against the flesh because I have to earn His love for me, but because He has already set His love upon me and has saved me to the uttermost. He's taken all condemnation for all my sin upon Himself. Hell can't touch me any longer. And at what cost, my soul? Oh, at what cost? that my blessed Savior should cry out upon the cross, forsaken of his God, that I might have no condemnation. For sin, for my sin, God condemned that sin in his flesh. He mortified the Savior for you. Don't you see what that does? It wells up within the child of God, the motivation, the will that only the Spirit can give through that word, the power to mortify that can only come from that source. Come drag your sin before the foot of the cross, beloved. Bring it there. Take it by the cheeks and force it to look at your Savior and tell it, look it in the eye and say, it's for you that he's there, for you. I hate you. I'm not giving in to you anymore. I despise you. I'm going to kill you. Can't help but quote from an old father in the Reformed faith I don't think I'll ever forget. When I first read this, can't quote all of it, but a part of it. What have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood? What grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Spirit for his grace? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash, that the blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? Do I account communion with him of so little value? Love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation, I have despised them all and esteemed them a light thing that I might harbor sin in my own heart. Take it to the cross and see there what love did for you and how love there made it all disappear, legally. Said to you, you are my son. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption. You're a son, made legally part of the family of God. The God of the whole universe has been the Father to you, the prodigal. Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. All that I have is thine. He's given me everything that's his. He's given me his Christ. He's given me his Spirit. He's given me his covenant. And one day he will give me his world and his heaven. For nothing in me. He loves me perfectly, eternally, without fail. He's given me his full inheritance, made me his own. How can I not love him? Out of his love for me that produces in me this gratitude that I want to mortify this sin for him. To the praise of the glory of his grace, you're my God and my Father, and I will love you. Only the Spirit can do that. Only the Spirit can give you that. Only through the Word, the Gospel. Here is the power. Here is the strength to teach my hands to war, to give my spirit fight. Stands to reason then that I need to be where that word exposes sin for what it is and doesn't play around with it and calls sin what it is. Stands to reason then that I need to be where the gospel that depends nothing on me, it's pure, unadulterated grace, sovereignly given, that gives me this motivation to fight, is where I need to be. Stands to reason then that that's the kind of material I need to be diving into in books that I read, that real mortification takes place, real motivation and power through the Spirit. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Live. don't earn life by it. But it's part of the life and the experience of that life. I live as a son in my Father's house. Fall at times, yes. Repent by the same Spirit through the same Word, yes. Live to fight another day out of the power of the gospel, yes. Grow so that the fight is less and less strenuous in this area or that area. The more mortifying the flesh becomes the pattern of my life. Live in fellowship with God in His house. Yes, live assured that I am His son as I live in this battle. Yes, because a son, he wants to look like his father. He wants to look like the family. And an adopted son, perhaps even more consciously aware of it. He still has the motions of the old family left in him. He still has the genes of the old family that he carries with him into the new. But he wants all the workings of the old family to be worked out of him. And so he fights in the power of Father's love for him that it be so. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, this way, mortify the deeds of the flesh out of love for Father. They are the sons of God. If there's nothing, you have no idea what this is about, no idea what we're talking about, you're not a son. You need to come to Him like the prodigal on your knees and go from there. Son will mortify out of love for his father. There's nothing here, this much or this much, this much or that much. This will be present in the life of a son. You see, the reason why this is such great evidence of sonship, beloved, is because mortification of the deeds of the flesh is a certain opposition to one's self. The deeds of the flesh are in me. They're a part of me at this point. And to mortify means the knife needs to be plunged into a part of me. The sincerity of love and desire to be in the family of my Father can be demonstrated in no greater way than this. This is why it's such an evidence that I am His Son. That the Spirit leads me into this. Oh, more and more, Spirit, please, more and more. But this is a part of my life. This is it. There can be no other explanation for this. And that I am His Son. The killing, beloved, is itself part of the blessed assurance. Amen.